Thank you for joining us at Fellowship Church. For additional information, check us out at fconline.tv.
With all that said, we're in week 16 of our series called Jesus. Just simply Jesus. Jesus is the answer that if someone were to ask a question at church, like half the time you're going to be right if you just say Jesus. But that's not why we called it that. We called it that because we want to take this year to focus on Jesus. And I know that I explained this last week, but I'm going to continue to explain it as often as I'm up here, that we felt that if Jesus is who we're about, we should spend the year looking at him through the lens of Mark's gospel. It's one of the gospels that speaks of some stories and some events that took place in Jesus' life. We do take some looks into some other gospels as well to kind of bring context. We're going to do some of that today. But Jesus, the person of Jesus, came to this earth as and was God, lived a sinless life, died a death that we should have for the sins that we committed, and then didn't stop there. He rose from the grave, conquered Satan, conquered sin, conquered hell, conquered death, and offered us a way out. A way out that we're going to talk a little bit about today, but we wouldn't be here if that didn't happen. And so that's why we're spending this year looking at Jesus. Now, I want to give us a little bit of perspective, because we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Again, it's going to be up on the screen in a minute, but we're going to take just the next few minutes, probably 5 to 10 minutes, to really give us some perspective, because there's a lot that is going to be said here. Now, the announcement that went out for this on Facebook and everything really just gave the spoiler away. We're going to be talking about John's execution, specifically his head being cut off. If people say the Bible's not entertaining, this story should prove them wrong alone. There's a lot of other ones, but this one should prove like this is like watching an action movie when we read this. The title of this message today is Chaos Has an Exit. And so I want to read you a quote, because there's a lot that's being said in this story. There's also a lot that's not being said. And so that's why I want to give us some perspective around that. And what's not being said, I want to draw some attention to that by quoting the great philosopher Doctor Who. He said this. Specifically, it's the 12th Doctor, for those of you who are counting. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then I really just went up in my nerddom right there. Doctor Who said this. He says some profound things, but this is one that stuck with me, and I actually wrote it down years ago. He said, "The end of your life is already begun. There's a last place you will ever go, a last door you will ever walk through, a last sight you will ever see, and every step you ever take is moving you closer. The end of the world is a billion, billion tiny moments, and somewhere, unnoticed, in silence or in darkness, it has already begun." Isn't that uplifting? To think about, when I saw that, you know, pop up on the screen, I was like, oh my goodness, Doctor Who just wowed me. There is so much that goes into the end of a life. There's just so much that's happened. There's so much that's not said. And really, we need to stop and think. There's so many tiny steps that lead to that. And there's so much. And so I say all that to bring attention to the fact that there's so much that's being said and not said in what we're about to read. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about John the Baptist, because it doesn't say a lot about him, but I want us to be kind of clear who he is and what's going on. John the Baptist had a very, very public ministry. I remember learning about him as a kid, and he was this white guy, he was not really a white guy, on the flannel graph that went up. And if you don't know what a flannel graph is, this is your education in flannel graph. It is felt that sticks to other felt that are like little pictures. And that's how we used to learn. It was like PowerPoint 1.0. So as a kid, that's what we did. We had these flannel graphs, and I remember learning about him, and he was this guy who was wild and crazy, and he lived in the wilderness, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, the wild honey I get. That sounds really, really good. The locusts, I'm not sure. Like, there's some combos of things like, you know, peanut butter and honey. Those go together. I'm not certain locusts and honey. Never had it, so I can't really judge it too much, but it sounds crunchy and creamy at the same time, but it's not probably something that I would want to do. He's also this guy who is said to wear camel's hair, like clothing of camel's hair. Now, there's a lot of clothing options that sound much more comfortable than camel's hair. Because I'm not a camel expert. I haven't spent a lot of time around them. I've never even smoked a camel cigarette. So I don't know a lot about camels, except to say I'm pretty sure they're not fluffy like a sheep. And so this clothing that he has, it's very distinct that they would say he wore camel's hair, he ate these locusts, and he ate wild honey. But he had a very public ministry. We find out through other gospels that John knew Jesus. He met him. And the first time that he ever came in contact with Jesus or the idea of Jesus was when he was still in his mom's womb. And his mom walks up to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And upon hearing the voice of Jesus' mom, John leaps in the womb. It records that he was so much so going to usher in Jesus and his ministry, that's where it began, before he was even born. And he was foretelling Jesus through his ministry and saying, there's going to be someone else that's going to come, and he's not going to just baptize with water like I am and repentance. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to do something much bigger than I'm doing. And people were wowed by what John did. It says that their moms were relatives. Now, how distant, I don't know. But at some point, like in some relation, John is related to Jesus. That's a pretty cool claim to fame, right? Not only that, he baptizes Jesus. So when Jesus, before anything really started, he comes to John, and John kind of argues with him. He's like, I can't baptize you. Jesus, through some arguments, forces him to, kind of. And not only does he get to baptize Jesus, but after baptizing him, he sees a dove come down on Jesus, and he hears the actual literal voice of God speak, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So John gets to witness this too. He knows Jesus, he's seen him. He's prophesied to prepare a way for Jesus to come. And as we'll see in this story, and I've already given away the spoiler, and this story gives it away really, really fast, he's actually in his death, he's also preparing the way for Jesus' death. He's pointing to it. His entire ministry and life is pointing towards Jesus and what he is about. And even though all that happened, it is also recorded in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6, that John actually doubted who Jesus was. So he sent some followers from this very prison, and it says here in verses 2 through 6 of Matthew chapter 11, it says, now when John heard in prison, the very prison that we're about to read about him being in, about the deeds of the Christ, so Jesus, he sent word by his disciples, not Jesus's, John's disciples who were following him, and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now this is after he's actually physically seen him. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. Blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So John doubted, even though he had all of that going for him. He doubted in that moment. So we can draw from that John is just like the rest of us. He's human, he had doubts, and he sends these people out. But did you notice what Jesus said? He said, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Now, if we remember back a few weeks, Jesus had said when he was in his hometown that the people took offense at him, so they weren't blessed by him. He's saying, again, like, don't be offended by me. Believe me. And he points out the miracles that he's done. We've talked about that when we're talking about faith and everything, that Jesus did these miracles, but the miracles weren't what he was about. They proved who he was, and so he uses them in this, again, to prove, yes, I am indeed the Messiah that you've been looking for. And you know that. And he treats John with respect in his answer and says, these are the things that you've heard, and these are the things that are going on, and they line up, and I am who I say I am. And you remember when we talked about faith too, like what the easiest way for us to build up faith is to invite others to remind us of what's going on. What does John do in that moment of doubt? He grabs some trusted friends, he sends them out and says, go figure this out and come back with the information and build up my faith. He's building his own faith. He's reversing the doubt that he has by building up faith using these friends. Now, this King Herod that we're about to talk about as well, just to further bring some perspective, is not the same King Herod that we see in other gospels that is hunting down the infant Jesus and doing horrible things to try and stop what he sees going on. This is actually the seventh son of Herod, and he is a tetrarch. It says that he's King Herod in here. Really, he's not a king. He's appointed in a quadrant of Rome, and he's put there by his dad, and he reigned for a decent amount of time, from 4 BC until 39 AD. And he was appointed to this area of Rome to rule. So he's not technically a king, even though it's calling him that. Now, he had heard, and remember, Jesus had been telling people, don't talk about this, because it's just not time yet. He catches word about Jesus, and we'll see that like in the first sentence that we're about to read. And so that's what Jesus was kind of fearing, not really fearing, but he was saying this is eventually going to happen, but it's just not time yet. And when he hears that, he, as we're about to read, thinks, oh, that's John the Baptist, who I beheaded, that's come back. What a legacy that John left, especially in this man's mind, that when he merely hears about the miracles that Jesus is doing, he doesn't think that it's Jesus. He assumes first that John the Baptist has come back from life, come back from life. I don't even know what that would be, but he's come back from the dead. That's a pretty big legacy to leave, at least in this one man's mind. So John's a pretty big deal. Now, this story is told a little bit backwards, and that's why I didn't feel like it was really spoiling much to go through that. It's told a little bit like one of those mystery shows that you'd watch, or a mystery movie or something, where you see a murder happen, you're like, oh, this terrible thing happened, and then they spend the next hour telling you how it happened. Okay? So that's what this is going to be like. So let's read here in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. It says, King Herod heard of it, heard of Jesus, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of the old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now this, stopping right there, kind of gives a lot of glimpse into what these people were willing to believe was possible. All their options are someone came back from the dead. It couldn't be something new. We read on. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. It's already getting better, right? Because he had married her. Whoops. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Obviously not for super long. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod had spent time with John, and he was confused by him, as I'm sure his message, as we've seen already, was very in opposition to what Herod was about. But he was perplexed, and he was made glad by listening to him. So he's built this relationship with him. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. The story keeps getting better, right? I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day. When his disciples heard of it, John's disciples, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is entertaining, that it is crazy, and that you have all of these things written for a reason. I pray that you would make known to us what we need to learn and take away from this horrible story and this horrible situation that someone had to endure. I pray that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would be moving, that we would not just read your word, but have it read us and change us, and that we would walk out of here a changed people who are moving closer to you, moving closer to being grace-filled like you are, and full of love and full of hope, that we could present that to the people around us in our lives, and that you would draw people to yourself through our example of you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you that we can be here, that we have the freedom to read it and to discuss it and digest it and help each other walk this out. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. By show of hands, how many people in here, and I'm going to raise my hand first because I'm going to join the club before I even get there. How many in here have done something stupid? All right, now this is not in my notes, but how many of you have ever told a lie? And all of you who didn't raise your hand in the first one should raise your hand. Because I think that we've all been there. I've done some pretty dumb things, okay? And some of you know some of those dumb things, but I'll just list them so that I can show proof that I have not always done things that are the most wise. I've jumped out of planes. Not a great idea. Well, unless the plane's crashing, you might have a better chance. But jumped out of perfectly good airplanes. I have jumped off of cliffs into snow. That's not super safe. I've jumped off of cliffs into water. I've just straight up jumped off of cliffs. I used to play this game with a friend of mine. We had a really cool name for it, and I'll tell you it in a second. We would get onto a branch of a tree like 30 feet up, and we would walk out. My mom was here last night. I don't think she knew that we used to do this. We would climb out on the branch and then grab onto the branch above it and then just jump. We called it tree jumping. That was pretty creative name, right? And we would just hope that this branch would keep us from dying, essentially. And it was fun, good times. Nobody was hurt too badly. I think the furthest I fell was like 15, 20 feet, something like that. It was great. I stand before you today, it's amazing that I can stand. So I have gone faster than 175 miles an hour on two wheels. Not super safe. I still am terrified to this moment that I did that. I once tried to build a hang glider and jump off a roof. I learned that I'm not great at building hang gliders. And I didn't do that again. So I've done some pretty dumb things. And God has spared me and my mom and my parents from tragedy in that area, of at least of me. What I want to talk about today is decisions that kind of link to the next decision. And when we make a string of decisions that are poor, and we end up somewhere that we really didn't foresee in the beginning. And I won't ask for anyone to raise hands, because I think that we all fall into that category. But I will share with you this story to kind of give you an example. And I'll go into a little more detail than last night, because my wife gave me a little bit more freedom in it. She said, you should explain this a little bit more. You were a kid, whatever. So if you're offended, just don't be. When I was a kid, I went to summer camp just about every summer. And it was a Christian camp. That doesn't really matter. It's just part of the story. And we would have a fun time. We'd go for like a week, and there was this big lake, and there was fishing. And I'm not really a super big fisherman, but we would fish there. And I remember this specific year that this kid was getting his picture taken by the lodge. And I was like, oh, what is he getting his picture taken for? He's getting recognition. And he's holding this enormous fish. So for a trout, it was pretty big. I mean, it was this big. I know that fishermen like exaggerate, but this is his fish. So I'm not going to exaggerate for him. This fish was a big trout. And he had caught this thing, and they're like, oh, we're going to take your picture. We're going to put it up on the wall. This is definitely a record for this lake and all that. And my friend and I are thinking, if we could catch a fish, maybe we could get our picture on that wall. And maybe, just maybe, it will be bigger than his fish, and we could break this record. Being not fishermen, we decide, because they had this little like shop that you could buy things in. And so we went in, and this was poor decision number one. Well, poor decision number one was pridefully wanting to beat this guy's record in some way, shape, or form. Poor decision number two was we went and purchased a net, because we thought, well, if we're going to get this big fish, we need a net. And now this net was like flimsy. It was not a fishing net. It was like barely hold a butterfly net, right? So it's like we could have chased butterflies like SpongeBob, but we, or whatever he chases, I guess, whatever. Anyway, he has, at some point he has a net. He catches jellyfish or something. I don't know. But it was like that net, not a fish net, okay? And so we grab this net and we go to the lake. And we tried for a while with my friend's fishing pole to catch one of these large fish, because we did figure out where they were. They were at this inlet, and we didn't know that, like, you know, they were basically going to die and all that, and, like, we shouldn't have messed with them. Like, I understand now as an adult, I just want to be really clear that this was all a bad situation, and I would not put myself in this now. But it's just an example of my stupidity. So we can't catch these fish. We can't get them to grab onto the hook or bait or anything. So we decide, well, they're close enough. We could just use our net, and we could get this fish. So poor decision number 15,000 at this point, because we've made a lot of prideful decisions getting to this spot. Because we want recognition. We want that picture, right? Not thinking all along that we could get in trouble for it. So we stick this net in the water, and the fish does not move. At all. Okay, well, I'll move then. We scoop this fish up, and it just gets very, very violent at that point. And we pull this thing onto land, and I remember getting it onto land, and then now I'm like, now what? We can't take a picture with a live fish. That's not going to set any records. You know, trying to take a picture on the wall, like, it'd be obvious what happened, right? Not knowing. And so blinded by this prideful thought that we're going to get our picture and recognition, that there's counselors screaming at us now from the other side of the lake. Stop, stop, don't do that. And they're running towards us, which is quite a ways away, but they can see what's going on. We've got now this fish on land trying to figure out, like, well, we've got to kill it somehow. So we had sticks, and we're... I'm not proud of this. It's funny now looking back at it, and we're kicking this thing, trying to keep it from getting back in the water, because this is our prize, this is our trophy, and we're going to use it. And all of a sudden, we are surrounded by adults. I'm like, where did they come from? And my friend's like, I tried to tell you. Like, and they're like, we now are going to have to punish you in some way. And so what started out is like this small thought of just recognition and this picture and everything almost results in both of us getting kicked out of summer camp like 2 days into the week. All because we were blinded by this pride and in decision after decision, and we could have all along there was a way out. But we were so blinded, we were deafened by our desire for recognition. This desire for this outcome and something that we didn't foresee became our reality. Now, it's a good thing I didn't get sent home. I'm glad that the story didn't end like that, but it very much so was a serious situation, and we did not realize how serious it was until, you know, everyone shows up. And we had a way out the entire way along. Now, King Herod in this story finds himself in a similar situation. Okay, so there's like we read about in that quote from Doctor Who and all that, like there's things that happen to get here. We find out that King Herod is not a great guy, and some of you who are more empathetic are like, why would you say that? Maybe he wasn't. Give him the benefit of the doubt. We just heard a lot of things about him that would prove my statement of Herod not being such a great guy. Because right off in the beginning, it says that he has married his brother's wife. He's still alive. This half-brother he has, he's taken this wife, his brother Philip, he's taken his wife. That's not nice. Like, that's not cool. And that's what John was pointing out to him. Like, hey, you're not supposed to do that. That's not even lawful. He's calling him to repentance. He's really trying to give him a way out right away. Then, as we read on, we find out that his stepdaughter is dancing for him. Now, when you read this, it's super easy to think, well, kids do cutesy things. And my kids, I shared last night, I'll share again, they like to put on these little plays. If we go over to like the Trask house or something like that, and our kids, they go off and they do these things that are loud, And then they come into the room and they say, we'd like to do a play for you, or a skit. I'll be really honest. I'm not a big fan of them. None of them have made sense to me. The most recent one makes even less sense to me than all of the others combined. They came in there and said, we have a play. We want to do it for you. And they proceeded to put a laundry basket or a garbage can or something over their heads, sing some sort of song that I've now put out of my mind, and run into the wall. That was the performance. And we're like, that's it? Like, yeah, that's it. Like, awesome. Can you go back to doing what you were doing before you came in here and did that? Like, so that's where I'm at. It's easy for us to think kids put on little skits and plays and just kind of brush this off. But that's not the reality of what happened here. She is most likely 12 to 14 years of age, which should already anger a few of you. And she's not dancing cutesy. Men don't make these sort of offers, just to be really clear, they don't make these sort of offers to little kid skits. This is most likely a sensual performance, and these men are wowed by it and distracted by it, as men would be. And he makes this offer, this giant, prideful offer. It's him flexing, really, saying, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, which really could realistically be up to an eighth of Rome in that time. And then he's met with this choice to ask for the head of John the Baptist. She could have asked for anything, but she goes to her mom and says, hey, mom, what should I ask for? And she's like, what I really want for Mother's Day is John the Baptist's head on a platter. It's pretty sick. We know that he feels sorry in that moment, and that he is now beginning to realize where he's put himself. And he had taken John in, he had imprisoned him, he had gotten to know him, he thought he was keeping him safe, and he finds himself in a place afraid to do what's right for fear that he would be rejected. Now, maybe in society and in his position and all that, he had to follow through with it, but there's always a choice. He finds himself in this place where he has to save face, and he's willing to take someone else's life to do so. He's distracted by his stepdaughter, which is gross, and he's more than likely he's been drinking, so there's some impairment that's going on there. But we have to realize that. And this is where, like, there's a lot being said and a lot not being said. This situation didn't just happen overnight. Herod didn't just get here overnight. There was a string of decisions that led him to this moment where he was going to have to choose between being rejected or doing what's right. And truly, what he's being asked of here and has been asked the whole time by his wife that shouldn't be his wife is to erase the proof of their wrongdoing. Erase this guy who is saying these things about us. Now, John, in contrast, he is doing what's right. He did what's right, and he's facing execution seemingly fearlessly. So he's doing what's right. He's doing exactly the opposite of what Herod's doing. That's a contrast in the stories. He is doing what's right, and he's facing the execution. Coincidentally, he's facing it from the very guy who won't do the same. He's had some of his doubts along the way, and he's clearly human, and he's struggled up to this point as well. But I would like to think that in this story that I would want to be John the Baptist. Even though his outcome that we already know is horrific, I would probably rather be him. Like, I struggle with that even because I do have a flesh side as well. I want to be him in this story. But this immediately makes me think, when we read the Bible and when we think about Jesus and we think about coming to Jesus, we think, hey, if I do this, if I follow Jesus, everything's going to be great all the time. He's going to bless me. I'm going to have everything that I want. This story right here should prove us all wrong, should prove any of that thinking wrong. Sometimes we suffer for doing what's right. Sometimes it's hard for us to remember that where we live. We talked about the freedoms and being able to be here. But sometimes we suffer for doing what's right. Now, John was arrested because he spoke a gospel of repentance to Herod. He said, "This isn't right. You need to repent of this." And he calls him out for this marriage. And he's thrown into prison for it, seemingly to be protected. Herod thinks he's protecting him, and he does a really bad job at that, because eventually he's the one that does the ultimate thing. But he's thrown into prison for doing what's right. And he's suffering for doing what's right. And he's dying because of what Herod has chosen to do wrong. Now, I hope to never pay this type of price that John did. But I want to think that I would choose to do that. I want to jump to that conclusion and think that I would be strong enough to do what he did, to suffer for doing what's right and to stand my ground. And when I doubted, to reach out and ask for my faith to be built up. I want to be so convinced by doing to do what's right, no matter what the cost. And you notice, like, we've talked about faith and all that, and John's putting that into action. He has his friends, they come, and they build up his faith. They go and they get an answer from Jesus, and they come back, and they build up John's faith so that he could go through what he needed to go through. And as we talked about in the beginning, he's to this point, he's made such an impact on Herod, this ruler that spent time with him and everything. He's made such an impact that when Herod hears about the things that Jesus is doing, which are miraculous, crazy things, he thinks it's John. That's how much of an impression that he's made on him. Think about that for a minute. What kind of an impression are you leaving, am I leaving, on the people around us? He's left a huge, crazy impression on this guy that he would think when he hears about Jesus, not, "Oh, this is the Messiah everyone's been talking about. John's back." That's the impression that he's made. Now, I think going back to Herod, I think that we could all, if we're being really honest, now some of you guys already weren't honest and you're like, "I've never done anything stupid." But if we're really being honest with each other and we're really being honest with ourselves, I think that we could all relate to Herod in this story. At some point, we found ourselves in a spot, in a predicament, in a result that we didn't foresee. And it was, looking back, if we were to look, like, that was one small decision after one small decision after one small decision, and this is the sum total of what I just did. And when we get blinded by our own pride and we start to make choices, we more often than not get into trouble. We stop listening to the wisdom of friends. We quiet the wisdom of those trying to warn us, like Herod did in this. He didn't want to listen to John. His wife didn't want him to. They wanted to shut him up and to not listen to the wisdom that was being shouted at him, trying to give him an out early on, trying to warn him. We start to make decisions with our feelings. How often, not only have you heard someone else say that, how often have you said that? "Well, I just feel." We start to make decisions with our feelings, and we stop asking for help. I only know this progression because I've lived it so many times. We stop asking for help. We start listening to those that tell us what we want to hear. We surround ourselves now with people that tell us what we want to hear, give us new wisdom that allows us to continue down that path. And we start people-pleasing. People-pleasing is so powerful, and not in a good way. When we start to please people, it should be a giant red flag. We start to wonder, like, oh, how am I going to make them not feel, and then them, and we start making decisions on that. That should be a giant red flag. Because when I've done that in my own life, I repetitively put myself into tempting situations and situations that I shouldn't be, and it just makes everything worse again. This people-pleasing and this desire to please or impress ourselves and those around us becomes so powerful, and we become blinded by it that we become fearful of doing what is right. And instead of placing our true fear and our belief and our convictions in God, we fear man instead. And it puts us into these spots. And before we know it, the control that we thought that we had becomes chaos. And we don't know how to escape. Because we're so stuck on what someone might think, what someone might do. We've placed so much fear in people that we don't know how to get out of it. Now, lucky for us, unlike Herod in this situation, and clearly he goes on and he just follows through with his horrible, horrible decisions. Lucky for us, we have a Savior in Jesus. That's where we differ from this story. We do have a way out. We are never too far gone. We are never too far lost in our sin for him to reach out and to pull us back. We are never too far gone for him to get to us. And the reason I know this is because of the Bible and because of my own experience and because of what it teaches us. Because what really happens is Jesus goes on to teach us things like and to speak through his Spirit through his people, like Titus 2:11-14. This is a verse that I hung on to when I was coming out of my own addictions and my own sins and my own just horrible situations that I didn't know how to get out of. It says in Titus 2:11-14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Isn't that amazing? That speaks life. It speaks power. It says, we're not just doing this on our own. He not only gives us power to redeem us and to clean us up from the choices that, yes, we probably made, he also teaches us how to walk that out. This very much so points to me that we aren't perfect in doing this, but he's continually working on us to do this, giving us power, and that it's not from ourselves. That he's there to help us because he's been through it. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:16-21, it's just another verse that I've had to cling to in my own life. It says, "From now on, therefore," that means, that word therefore, by the way, means something else happened before, and so you should go read 2 Corinthians 5 before verses 16 through 21, because we don't have time to read all of Corinthians, but something happened. That word is there for a reason. Get it? "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." So that means that we are not identified by this fleshly body or our problems now, but this isn't our identity. We're free from it, even though we wrestle with it. It's what it's already stating. "Therefore," see, there for a reason. "Therefore," building on that, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of that process. Even if it's hard, we get to be a part of that process. Therefore, again, building on that, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's a big deal. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That's a big statement. That we, this messed up people who are clearly by this verse away and not near him, and we needed to be brought back and have that relationship restored, we get to be a part of it. We get to watch it happen, and it happens because of Jesus, his sacrifice, and we get to become his righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus and his righteousness if we are in Christ. Regardless of the decisions that we very well put ourselves in, we choose to make those. It doesn't tell us that, hey, if it wasn't your fault, then we'll reconcile you. It says all of it. You will become the righteousness of God. So we who are in Christ are never too far gone. We are never too far gone. His grace, Jesus' grace that he offers is enough. Now the enemy who wants to lie to us would want us to believe something other than our true identity. And so we're constantly having that identity chipped at, that you're not good enough, you're not that. Nope, you did this. But the Bible says that we are the righteousness of God. Now this also means that we, as a people that are shown grace, that we, with our new identity, we get to show grace and remind others of that grace that we have and of their identity. So we get to be that. Like we talked a few weeks ago about building each other's faith up, we also get to be this and to remind each other of who we truly are. That's not you. That's not you. You have a different identity. You are a new creation. You are the righteousness of God. Both in and out of circumstances that you may have willingly put yourself in, there's a way out. Now we here at Fellowship Church, one of the first things I remember seeing, and I stand on this because we serve a God who does this. We are a community of grace, love, and hope. And we aren't just that because we're that cool or that good. We are that because we've been shown grace, love, and hope. And so we should reflect that grace, love, and hope. It doesn't mean it's easy to do that. But that's what we strive to be at Fellowship Church, as a community of grace, love, and hope that shows others that may walk through that door and be in a completely different spot. They may think I'm not good enough, and we show them grace, and we show them love, and we show them hope, and we say, this guy, Jesus, can change all of that. He's that powerful that he can change your identity. We've watched him the last few weeks do that with the woman who he healed. He stopped, he turned around, and he said, this isn't you anymore. It's not about the healing, it's about you and who you are. You are a new creation. You are now my daughter in my family, and that's who you are and who you should walk as. And that's what he says to all of us. You are a new creation. Yeah, you're going to have some problems. This reconciliation needs to happen. And you're going to walk together in a community to do that. Would you bow your heads with me? Just to take a moment to think about ourselves. Because it's easy in these times when we read things like this to think, oh, this would be really good for so-and-so. But I want to take this time for us to think about ourselves. Because some of you have had your identity stolen. Maybe you didn't know that until you walked in here today. But some of you have had your identity stolen. And maybe it's because you did something. Maybe it's because you chose to do something. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was just a situation that you were put in. Jesus is still offering grace in your imperfection. Jesus is still here to pick you up and still here to remind you, as are we, of who you are. And that new identity and that new you and who you truly are by his grace. As some of you are in here, you're suffering because you've done what's right and you feel like you are suffering because of that decision. And I would say that Jesus is here to offer you rest. This work is not easy. The life of following Jesus is not always easy. But as Pastor Anthony came up and read a verse a few weeks ago from Matthew where Jesus says, hey, I'm here to give you rest in this work. I'm yoked to you, which means he's tied to us, carrying a load, training us, walking with us in that, and gives us rest and makes that load easy. So I would encourage you with that today. But maybe you walked in here and you don't know Jesus at all. And you've been looking for something that looked like hope. You've been looking for something that looks like grace. That looks like love. And I would just invite you today that if that's you, that Jesus is reaching out his hand for you, that he does want to save you. It says in the Bible that to be saved, we merely just believe in Jesus. Believe in what he did, believe in his life, his death, his resurrection, and that he covered that for us and that he will save us. And is there things that come after that? Absolutely. But that initial decision, that initial faith that we have is just a belief in who he is and what he's done and what he can do for us. Now, if that's you, I'm not going to count or anything like that, but just in the privacy with heads still bowed, I know it's been a little while, but if that's you, I would just invite you to stick up a hand now and just say, that's me. I need Jesus. I need that grace. I need that love. I need that hope, and I need his community to help me in that. And if that's you, I would say, please come talk to me, talk to someone on the prayer team, find a leader. We want to help you. We want to pray with you. We want to give you a high five. We want to congratulate you. We want to help you now join this family of Jesus that we are here at Fellowship Church. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the hope that you give us. You are a good God who we break relationship with often, but you're so good that you provided a way out of that into reconciliation. And you provided a way out of that in a new identity through Jesus. And we thank you for that today. I pray that today we would be reminded of the new us, of the new identity that you give us, that we would, if we've had our identity stolen, that today that it would be given back. If we are being hurt or somehow being affected because we've chosen to do what's right, I pray that you would give us rest. And if there are those that need you to save them, I pray that you would do so. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. We worship you. We praise you. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Fellowship Church. Please consider supporting our mission by visiting us at fconline.tv/give.